Right. How many of you have actually gone through a maze? Yeah. You know the feeling, right? Going through a maze. You walk in the maze, every turn, every corridor is exactly the same. It is actually designed to disorient you, to make sure that you do not know where you're going. It is designed so that when you go through it, you get lost. And that's the fun bit of it, isn't it? When you go in there, you don't know where it's going to go, which turn is going to lead you where the dead end is going to be. It's fun. It's exciting to actually go through a maze and not know where you are. But then again, it's also very frightening as well, isn't it? Especially when you are in there for a while and you think, oh, I'm never going to get out of here. It's frightening because you can't call out to anyone because you are there by yourself. You can't turn left, you can't turn right. And you don't know if you should go straight, turn right, or left. And it's very, very hard to get through it. That's why sometimes when you're in a maze, you need to come above it. You need to rise above it and see where you are. You need to see the big picture to be able to come out of the maze. You need to see the big picture of where you are and where the exit is to be able to focus on how to get out of that maze. And for the Israelites, building the temple, life must have felt like a maze as well. They continued to work on the temple, but every day must have felt like the next. They must have felt like they were trapped in a maze, not knowing where to turn, where to go. They must have been discouraged and lost sight of what the point of rebuilding the temple would have been when they could not even rebuild their own nation. So 3 months into the work of rebuilding the temple, God speaks to the Israelites a second time on the 24th day of the month, as we see in verse 20. This first time was, as we saw last week, was God's promise of his blessing. He promises blessings on his people. They were to continue in their obedience and put God as their first priority, to trust God for their very survival. But considering this current state of Israel, is it enough for the Israelites to have enough food on the table? Considering that their nation is so small and not even a nation, is it enough to be able to harvest plenty? Is it enough to see that your houses are built, the temple is built? Is it enough to see that there is food in the barn? Would a bountiful land give long-term satisfaction to a broken people? For Israel was a small province in a very large empire. It was not even fit to be called a nation in its own right. It was subject to Persia at this stage, and all it had for a leader was a governor, not even a king. Everything about this current situation gave no hope for the future. For what could 50,000 men and women do in rebuilding a nation? But into this situation, God speaks a second time on the 24th day of the month. The first time he may have spoken about blessings, but the second time, God speaks of greater things than Israel could ever hope for. Israel may be pitiful right now, but God will overturn their current situations. So they are to look at God's big picture in order to continue in obedience to him, in order to continue in their daily life, in order to continue in rebuilding the temple. And God's picture is captured in two things, according to today's passage. Firstly, God's people are to see where the world is heading towards. And secondly, God's people are to see who God will establish as king. So, in verse 21 and 22, God speaks to Zerubbabel through Haggai, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. When we see that picture, it's an extraordinary thing to hear for a governor of a small province. As I have said before, Israel was not even a nation. They did not even have an army to fight for them. They did not have any means to defend themselves from people outside of them, let alone overturn kingdoms, overturn empires. They may be back in the promised land, but they were there at the mercy of the Persian king. If these words that Haggai spoke were spoken to the Persian king himself, everyone would have thought, yes, that will happen. That should happen because he is the mighty king who has conquered everything. He should be able to overturn the whole world. But this scenario would have been unimaginable for the governor of Judah, a man who is leading a people of maybe 50,000 men and women. However, notice who it is that will overthrow kingdoms and their power. In the verse, it is God who will shake the heavens and the earth. It is God who will overthrow the thrones of the kingdoms. It is God who will destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations. It is God who will overcome the armies of the nations. God is not commanding Zerubbabel to go out and do these things. He's not telling the Israelites to go out and fight and win. What God is saying is, sit there and watch, and I will do these things. By these words, God is reminding Zerubbabel and the people who is in charge of the world history. God has total dominion over all powers. He is in charge over everything. Not even the might of chariots and horses can overcome God. Now, if you think about chariots and horses, we think, oh, chariots and horses, what good can they do? But back in those days, chariots and horses were like modern-day tanks. They were like modern-day vehicles of war. A foot soldier standing in front of a chariot cannot defeat it. The chariot will just run over him and he'll be killed. And it's like that for soldiers now, isn't it? When they stand in front of a tank, what can they do? They can shoot at it, but nothing will come of it. And that's what we're supposed to imagine when God speaks about chariots and horses. They are things that is very hard for its soldiers to overcome, but God will overcome them. Chariots and horses are nothing to God. God will overthrow them just as he had defeated the Egyptian army and their chariots. And God will overthrow them just as he had confused the Midianite army who killed each other in the time of Gideon. If you go back to Judges, you will notice that scenario where God confused the Midianite army, that they turned on each other and killed themselves. This is the image we are seeing in Haggai. God will overcome the might of the armies, of the nations. This is where kingdoms are due to end up. When God shakes the heavens and the earth, everything will be shaken. Everything will be overturned. No kingdom will stand. No army will be able to stand against God. Yet God's people are not included in the shaking of the heavens and the earth. God's judgment on the nations does not extend to his people as we see in today's passage. Rather, as we see in verse 23, God's people will stand victorious because God will establish a king from Israel, namely Zerubbabel. Have a look at verse 23. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. Now, the first thing we can notice about this verse is how God addresses Zerubbabel. In verse 20, God addresses him as the governor of Judah. Yet in verse 23, God says to Zerubbabel, my servant. My servant. That is a very, that is a title that we need to actually be recognized and sit up for, because God doesn't say to many people, my servant. In fact, if you go through the Old Testament and search through the Old Testament for the phrase, my servant, it is only really repeated for three or four people. Namely, Abraham is called my servant by God. Moses is called my servant by God. David is called my servant by God. And one peculiar person, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, is called my servant. The only other place where God speaks about my servant is when it speaks about the suffering servant in Isaiah, as well as Israel as a nation is called, Jacob is called my servant. So when God says to Zerubbabel, my servant, we have to sit up and think, this guy is pretty special. something must be something. God must have something in great planned for this man to call him my servant. From this, we can see that God has a special purpose for Zerubbabel. And not only that, but by addressing Zerubbabel as son of Shealtiel, God also has in mind his covenant with his servant, David. Especially the promise God gave to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16. If you look at your outline again, the verse should be there. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. What did God promise David? His house, his throne, will last forever through his offspring. Yet what do we see here in Haggai? There is no king. There is no king in Israel. There is no descendant of David who sits on the throne. If God had promised David that his throne would be established forever, why is there no one who sits on the throne of David? Why is there no king in Israel? Did God drop the ball on his promise to David? To understand this, we need to go back to the time when the kingdom of Judah was cast out of the promised land. Have a look at Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 24 to 25. In Jeremiah 22, chapter 22, verse 24 to 25, this is what God says. As surely as I live, declares the Lord, even if you, Jehoiachin, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, wear a signet ring on my right finger, I will still pull you off. I will hand you over to those who seek your life, those you feed, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and to the Babylonians. Jehoiachin was the second last king of Judah before he was overthrown, before he was destroyed by Babylon, according to 2 Chronicles. He only reigned for 3 months before he was taken away as captive to Babylon. And according to 2 Chronicles, Jehoiachin did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father had done. And that is why we read in Jeremiah that God would cast him out, even if he was like a signet ring on his finger. Even though he was God's representative king, even though he was in the line of David, even though he held within him the promise of God's eternal throne, God says, because of your sins, I will cast you out. And not only was Jehoiachin cast away from God because of his sins, but have a look at Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 30. This is what God says. This is what the Lord says. Record this man as if childless, a man who will not prosper in his lifetime, for none of his offspring will prosper. None will sit on the throne of David or rule anymore in Judah. This was the fate of Jehoiachin and his descendants. God has struck the house of David and cast it off his fingers because of the sins committed by the descendants of David. Jehoiachin was just the last straw of a long list of corrupt and failed kings. And so we see in Jeremiah the image of God pulling off a signet ring from his finger, which represented the end of the Davidic kingship with Jehoiachin. So when we come back to Haggai, the absence of a Davidic king is the continuation of God's curse to Jehoiachin. That is why even though Zerubbabel is a descendant of David, he is not king. Because his grandfather is none other than Jehoiachin, as we read in 1 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 17 and 19. Have a look at the passage. The descendants of Jehoiachin, the captive, Shealtiel, his son, Malchiram, Pedaiah, Shenazah, Zechariah, Hoshama, and Nebadiah. The sons of Pedaiah, Zerubbabel, and Shimei. Zerubbabel was a grandson of Jehoiachin. And his curse, the curse of Jehoiachin, extended out even to Zerubbabel. But what do we see here in Haggai? God had not abandoned his promise. God had not forgotten his promise to David. Because what does God say to Zerubbabel? Although God may have cast off Jehoiachin as his signet ring, what does God say to Zerubbabel? He says, I will take you up like my signet ring. where God had promised to cast off Jehoiachin as a signet ring, God says to Zerubbabel, I will take you up as my signet ring. God will reestablish the throne he promised his servant David through none other than his servant, Zerubbabel. When God undoes all his creation by shaking the heavens and the earth, when God overturns the kingdoms and their power, Judah and her chosen king will remain unshaken, as God had promised his servant David. Because through Zerubbabel, God will restore his promise. He will restore the throne of David. That is why the people of Israel were to look to God's big picture as they struggle in their daily obedience and commitment to God. They were to look at God's big picture of restoration of his creation. But more importantly, they were to look forward to God restoring his people and his king. But again, as we saw last week, we do not see the promise given to Zerubbabel being fulfilled in his lifetime, do we? We don't see God's promise of restoration, God's promise of shaking of the heavens and the earth, God's promise of restoring the kingship of David in the lifetime of Zerubbabel. For in the rest of the Bible, what do we see? What do you know about Zerubbabel in the rest of the Bible? Does he ever come up again in the rest of the Bible? In Matthew he does, as a genealogy. But his achievement is not recorded anywhere else. He just disappears into background. Nothing about him is remarkable according to the Old Testament. Once the temple is finished, Zerubbabel returns to obscurity and never regains the throne of David. In fact, Israel do not regain their independence until 1948. Until the United Nations actually established the state of Israel, Israel did not gain their independence until then. They were totally wiped out by the Romans. Well, not totally wiped out, but they were destroyed. Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD, and they never really recovered after that. So how are we to understand God's promise in today's passage if it didn't apply to Zerubbabel? What are we to do with this promise of restoration? What are we to do with this promise of the eternal throne of David? Like many of the personalities we encounter in the Old Testament, Zerubbabel is just a type of the coming future king. He is like a movie poster, giving us a glimpse of what the movie is going to be about. Through Zerubbabel, we can see who will be the future king and who will be like God's signet ring. Through Zerubbabel, we can see that it is not Zerubbabel himself that will be king, but someone else that God has in mind. Because the idea of God's chosen servant, the two ideas, my servant and God's chosen, can only be seen in the servant of Isaiah chapter 42 verse 1. So if you look at Isaiah chapter 42 verse 1, where God says, here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations. The idea of Zerubbabel as God's chosen servant is really fully realized in the servant of Isaiah. And what do we know about the servant in Isaiah? If we read on to chapter 53, what do we see? We see the suffering servant who will be rejected, who will be tortured, who will suffer, and who will eventually die for the sins of many, for the transgressions of, of people, he will be cast out. And this servant in Isaiah, we can confidently say, is none other than Jesus. Jesus is God's chosen servant. He is the one who came humbly as a man, who was rejected, suffered, and was crucified. It is Jesus who was descended from Zerubbabel and David as well. And it is he who restores the throne of David when he ushers in the kingdom of God, as Jesus claims in Luke chapter 11 verse 20. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. By the work of Jesus, by the person of Jesus, he has reestablished the throne of David and brought about the kingdom of God. The promise of restoration of God's people starts with Jesus and will be completed when he returns on that great day of the Lord. Just as Haggai had prophesied, the fate of this created world is judgment and destruction, as the Apostle Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. The promised shaking of creation will happen when Jesus returns in the day of judgment. It did not happen in the time of Haggai. It will not happen right now. Maybe it will in the next minutes or so. But it is something that will happen in the future when Jesus returns. When Jesus returns on the great day of the Lord, the heavens will be shaken. God will overturn nations. God will overturn the power of the kingdoms. God's promise of judgment on this world will happen, because God promises it, and he is faithful to keep his promises. And when it happens, when God overturns the kingdoms, you and I do not need to fear. We do not need to fear the coming of God's judgment. We do not need to fear the shaking of the heavens and the earth, just as Haggai spoke to his people. Because Peter goes on to say in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, have a look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, but in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and new earth, the home of righteousness. When God shakes the heavens and the earth, what will happen to us? We will come into our new home. That is what we expect to happen when God shakes the heavens and the earth. Not to be part of the judgment, but to be part of the people of God who are restored and enter the home of righteousness. As citizens of God's kingdom, we can look forward to the new heaven and the new earth as our home, where everything else will be destroyed and undone because of Jesus. Because we have Jesus as our Lord and King, we can expect an eternal home where we will be with him forever. This is the full picture of God's promise to Haggai. The full promise God revealed to Zerubbabel. This is the big picture of God's plan for his creation and for his king. And because we have Jesus as king right now, we can have assurance that Jesus, our king, will lead us safely to our eternal home, regardless of what happens around us at the moment, regardless of what happens in Boston, in Texas, in Iraq, in China, regardless of what happens in our governments right now, regardless of whether we are poor, whether we are rich. What we can expect to happen in the big picture is we will be with Jesus forever. This world will be overturned. It will not last forever. Life was pretty tough on the remnant of God's people in Haggai's time. They were strangers and foreigners in their own land. Yet God commands them to put his glory first, even over their own survival. They were to obey God and trust him to provide, for their current situation was not going to last forever. The big picture is that God will judge and recreate his creation. He will reestablish his people and his kingdom. So the people were to continue in their trust in God and obey his commands to rebuild the temple. This is the message of Haggai in a nutshell. This is the message of Haggai, that they were to put God as their first priority, to look at the big picture and continue in their struggle. And this message of Haggai is not just for the ancient Jews, is it? Because their reality is our reality. It also applies to us today. For the message of Haggai is fulfilled in Jesus and in the eternal kingdom of God. When we look at the world right now, it's very easy to get discouraged, isn't it? Just have a look at the news over the last week. Is there anything in it that really encourages us, makes us feel that we are safe? There are shootings happening every other day. I think there was like 3 shootings in the last 24 hours, something like that. Does that make you feel safe? You know, those things happening in the world make you feel safe and prosperous. The stock market going up and down, does that make you feel safe? The jobs, the unemployment rate going up and down, all of it just doesn't give us a feeling of security, does it? When we look at all these things, it is very easy to get caught up in the crisis that is inevitable in our life. When trouble strikes, thinking of God's glory and honor is probably the last thing on our minds, isn't it? But the message of Haggai is clear. Trust in God because He is in total control. He is the one in charge. We must not live our lives in the context of our immediate needs, but we must be heaven-focused. We must fix our eyes on the eternal things. Because if we lose sight of the end goal, if we lose sight of the eternity that awaits us, if we lose sight of the fate of this world, then we are easily discouraged. We are discouraged because everyone else seems to be doing well. Everyone else seems to be doing well apart from God, without God. They seem to be prospering without God. They seem to be living a life of security without God. And even when we say God is with us, bad things still happen to us, doesn't it? In this kind of climate, in this kind of world, it is very easy for us to lose focus, lose sight of what is eternal, what God has in mind, what God has planned for this world. We must not lose sight of God's big picture. For God will shake the heavens and the earth to remove the stain of sin from His creation, to replace what is finite with the infinite, with what is eternal. And if this is to be our eternal hope, if what we expect eternally is life with Him forever, how should we live right now? How should we go on living right now? Should we be living to fix what is insecure in our lives? Should we live to build up what is finite and decaying in our life? Or should we be living to build up what is eternal? We can't live like we used to live in sin, for that is defeating the purpose for which we have been saved in the first place, isn't it? We must persevere in godliness. We must strive to live the good life. For that is how we glorify God when we obey Him. That is how we declare the reality of the kingdom of God when we live in obedience and godliness, in holiness. If there is no difference between us and the rest of the world, how will the world know there is something different coming? If we cannot reveal in our lives the godliness and what is expected of heavenly living, how will the world know that this world is finite? How will they know that this world is destined to decay, to be judged, to be overturned, if we don't reveal greater things through our life? How can they know that judgment awaits them if we don't show them what God commands them to do? So let's persevere in our struggle against sin. Let's persevere in trusting God to rescue us from our current situations. Let's look to heaven when things get desperate in life. For this world is destined to end, but we are destined to eternity because Jesus, our King, will be with us forever. And one word from Habakkuk that captures this kind of mentality is in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17, I will finish with these words from Habakkuk. In chapter 3, verse 17, though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crops fail, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen, and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Savior. This is our reality, isn't it? Even though we may not have it all right now, we have God. What else do we need? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for who you are, that you are a God who is faithful, that you are a God who is in charge and total control. Even though we may see things going out of control and out of control right now, Lord, we know that you are in charge and you will lead us home. that our fate, our future, is with you in eternity. So Lord, help us to see the greater things of your big picture, that we will always be heaven-focused in our living. Help us to turn to Christ and to lean on him and to trust in him to fulfill all our needs. In his name we pray. Amen.